Happy Sunday. The content of our program is intended for a blind and print impaired audience. Hello, my name is Jim DeGenis for the North Carolina Reading Service. The name of our program is Reflections. For the next half hour, I'll be reading to you from a book called Jesus Calling, which is written by Sarah Young. It's a daily devotional that we read each week. And we're in the midst of a book called Gentle and Lowly, written by Dane Ortlund. And the subtitle is The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. We're about a third of the way through the book, through chapter 7. We'll pick up with chapter 8. But as we do every week, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our audience. We thank you, Lord, for all things in this world, the good and the not so good. Father, we know that our experiences are meant to bring you glory, and we pray that we have that heart and that mindset that in all things we give you glory. Help us to have thankful hearts and help us to love more and more each day. Father, help us to be to have forgiving hearts. We're called to forgive like you forgive us. And Lord, that's hard to do. And I know you don't ask us to forget, but you do ask us to forgive. Father, we hope that the words spoken today are words that you've ordained, words that you've meant for us to hear and to live. Lord, we're so grateful for the North Carolina Reading Service, its donors and volunteers that make programs like this possible. Lord, we're so grateful for our families and friends and those who support us. Lord, we're most grateful for you and for your Holy Son, who died on a cross that we may have a relationship with you. And thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sarah Young teaches us this day, it's all right to be human. When your mind wanders while you are praying, don't be surprised or upset. Simply return your attention to me. Share a secret smile with me, knowing that I understand. Rejoice in my love for you, which has no limits or conditions. Whisper my name in loving contentment, assured that I will never leave you or forsake you. Intersperse these peaceful interludes abundantly throughout your day. This practice will enable you to attain a quiet and gentle spirit, which is pleasing to me. As you live in close contact with me, the light of my presence filters through you to bless others. Your weakness and woundedness are the openings through which the light of the knowledge of my glory shines forth. My strength and power show themselves most effective in your weakness. It's interesting. One of the scriptures here that we'll be reading is, again, from our book, Gentle and Lowly, and I'll make a comment about it. So four scripture readings today to support Sarah's writings. Deuteronomy 31:6 reads, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." And that is it. God will never leave you or forsake you if you are with him. If you are with him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. "Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 read, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Lastly, from 2 Corinthians, "But he said to me, 'My grace is enough for you, for my strength and power are made perfect and show themselves most effective in weakness. Therefore, I will all the more gladly glory in my weaknesses and infirmities, that the strength of the and power of Christ may rest upon me. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Beautiful scripture. Thank you, Sarah. So we pick up with gentle and lowly today, and we start with chapter 8. Chapter 8's title is To the Uttermost, To the Uttermost. The scripture basis of this particular chapter comes from Hebrews 7, verse 25. He always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to make intercession for them. One of the most neglected doctrines in the church today is the heavenly intercession of Christ. When we talk about Christ's intercession, we are talking about what Jesus is doing now. There has been a remarkable recovery of the glory of what Christ did back then in his life, death, and resurrection to save me. But what about what he is doing now? For many of us, our functional Jesus isn't really doing anything now. Everything we need to be saved, we tend to think, has already been accomplished. But that is not how the New Testament presents the work of Christ. We'll spend some time considering Christ's heavenly intercession, not only because it is neglected today, but also because it is a part of Christ's work that is uniquely reflective of his heart. As a way of framing what intercession is in its present neglect, consider it in relation to the doctrine of justification. Much has been written and preached and taught about this glorious doctrine in recent years, as it should be. To be justified is to be declared righteous in the sight of God, fully legally exonerated in the divine court, based entirely on what another, Jesus, has done in our place. But our hearts are wired in such a way that we constantly drift from a moment-by-moment belief in this full exoneration. That heart resistance to complete acquittal before God based on what Christ has done became codified in medieval and then Roman Catholic theology. The reformers such as Luther and Calvin recovered and rightly recentralized the doctrine of justification, and every generation since then has had to rediscover this doctrine afresh from themselves. It is the most counterintuitive aspect of Christianity, that we are declared right with God not once we begin to our, that we are declared right with God not once we begin to get our act together, but once we collapse into honest acknowledgement that we never will. But justification is largely a doctrine about what Christ has done in the past, rooted centrally in his death and resurrection. Therefore, since we have been justified, Romans 5:1, he died and rose again, and as we place our faith in him, we are justified, for he died the death we deserved to die. But what is he doing now? We don't have to speculate. The Bible tells us he is interceding for us. Justification is tied to what Christ did in the past. Intercession is what he is doing in the present. Think of it this way. Christ's heart is a steady reality flowing through time. It isn't as if his heart throbbed for his people when he was on earth, but has dissipated now that he is in heaven. It's not that his heart was flowing forth in a burst of mercy that took him all the way to the cross, but has now cooled down, settling back once more into a kindly indifference. His heart is as drawn to his people now as ever it was in the incarnate stage. In the present manifestation of his heart for his people is his constant interceding on their behalf. What is intercession? In general terms, it means that a third party comes between two others and makes a case to one on behalf of the other. Think of a parent interceding to a teacher on behalf of a child, or an agent interceding to a sports franchise on behalf of an athlete. What then does it mean for Christ to intercede? Who are the parties involved? God the Father, on the one hand, and we believers, on the other. But why would Jesus need to intercede for us? After all, haven't we been completely justified already? What is there for Christ to plead on our behalf? Hasn't he already done what is needed to fully acquit us? In other words, does the doctrine of Christ's heavenly intercession mean that something has been left incomplete in his atoning work on the cross? If we speak of the finished work of Christ on the cross, does the doctrine of intercession suggest that the cross was actually left unfinished? The answer is that intercession applies what the atonement accomplished. Christ's present heavenly intercession on our behalf is a reflection of the fullness and victory and completeness of his earthly work, not a reflection of anything lacking in his earthly work. The atonement accomplished our salvation. Intercession is the moment-by-moment application of that atoning work. In the past, Jesus did what he now talks about. In the present, Jesus talks about what he did then. This is why the New Testament weds justification and intercession, just as it is in Romans 8:33-34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Intercession is the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. That's a nice way to put it. Intercession is the constant hitting refresh of our justification in the court of heaven. Pressing in more deeply, Christ's intercession reflects how profoundly personal our rescue is. If we knew about Christ's death and resurrection but not his intercession, we would be tempted to review our salvation in overly formulaic terms. It would feel more mechanical than is true to who Christ actually is. His interceding for us reflects his heart, the same heart that carried him through the life and down into death on behalf of his people, is the heart that now manifests itself in constant pleading with and reminding and prevailing upon his Father to welcome us home. This does not mean the Father is reluctant to embrace us, or that the Son has a more loving disposition towards us than the Father does. The atoning work of the Son was something the Father and the Son delightfully agreed to together in eternity past. The Son's intercession does not reflect the coldness of the Father, but the sheer warmth of the Son. Christ does not intercede because the Father's heart is tepid towards us, but because the Son's heart is so full towards us. But the Father's own deepest delight is to say yes to the Son's pleading on our behalf. Think of an older brother cheering on his younger brother in a track meet. Even if, in the final stretch, the younger brother is well out ahead and will certainly win the race, does the older brother sit back quiet, complacently satisfied? Not at all. He's yelling at the top of his lungs exclamations of encouragement, of affirmation, of celebration, of victory, of solidarity. He cannot be quieted. So with our own older brother. John Bunyan, who wrote a whole book on Christ's heavenly intercession called Christ, a Complete Savior, at one point he explains how the doctrine of intercession is a matter of Christ's heart. There is an objective side of our salvation, which Bunyan puts in terms of justification. God justifies us, not either by giving laws unto us, or by becoming our example, or by following of him in any sense, but by his blood shed upon us. He justifies by bestowing upon us, not by expecting from us. But added to this objective side of the gospel is a subjective reality, and notice how Bunyan puts it, quote, as you must know him and how men are justified by him, so you must know that the readiness that is in him to receive and to do for those what they need to come to God by him. Suppose his merits were completely efficacious. Yet if it could be proved that there is a loathsomeness in him that these merits should be bestowed upon the coming ones, there would be a few adventure to wait upon him. But now, as he is full, he is free. Nothing pleases him better than to give what he has away than to bestow it upon the poor and the needy. Unquote. Even if we believed fully in the doctrine of justification and knew all our sins were totally forgiven, we would not come to Christ gladly if he were an austere Savior. But his posture right now, as he is in heaven, is his disposition, his deepest desire, is to pour his heart out on behalf of us before the Father. The intercession of Christ is his heart connecting our heart to the Father's heart. Beautiful way to say it. I'm going to repeat that again. The intercession of Christ is his heart connecting our heart to the Father's heart. That text on which Bunyan based Christ a complete Savior, Hebrews 7:25, is perhaps the key text in all the New Testament on the doctrine of Christ's intercession. After reflecting on Christ's abiding, permanent priesthood, the writer concludes, quote, consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, unquote. The phrase to the uttermost is one Greek word, pentales, which is a word denoting comprehensiveness, completeness, exhaustive wholeness. The only other place it is used in the New Testament is Luke 13:11, where it describes a woman who cannot stand up straight all the way, but has been disabled for 18 years. What is the point of Christ saying Christ saves to the uttermost? We who know our hearts understand. We are to the uttermost sinners. We need to the uttermost Savior. Christ doesn't merely help us, he saves us. This may seem obvious to those of us who have been walking with the Lord for some time. Of course Jesus saves us. But consider how your heart works. Do you not find within yourself an unceasing low-grade impulse to strengthen his saving work through your own contribution? We tend to operate as if Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is able to save for the most part for those who draw near to God through him. But the salvation Christ brings is pentalous. It is comprehensive. It is the flow of thought in Hebrews 7 that appears to be a special focus on the time aspect of this salvation. Because Jesus holds his priesthood permanently and continues forever, verse 24, unlike previous priests who all died, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Our presence in God's good favor and family will never sputter and die like an engine running out of gas. We all tend to have some small pocket of our life where we have difficulty believing the forgiveness of God reaches. We say we are totally forgiven, and we sincerely believe our hearts are forgiven, pretty much anyway. But there's that one deep, dark part of our lives, even our present lives, that seems so intractable, so ugly, so beyond recovery. To the uttermost, in Hebrews 7:25, means God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our soul, those places that we are most ashamed, most defeated. More than this, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost, and he saves us to the uttermost, because his heart is drawn out to us in the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. I want to repeat that. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. But how do we know? The text tells us he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ's heavenly intercession is the reason we know that he will save us to the uttermost. Here's what this means. The divine Son never ceases to bring his atoning life, death, and resurrection before his Father in a moment-by-moment way. Christ turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness, wrote Calvin, to avert his gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession he prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne. Do we realize what this means? Note the blessed realism of the Bible. This is the explicit acknowledgement that we Christians are ongoing sinners. Christ continues to intercede on our behalf in heaven because we continue to fail here on earth. He does not forgive us through his work on the cross and then hope we make it the rest of the way. Picture a glider pulled up into the sky by an airplane, soon to be released to float down to earth. We are that glider. Christ is the plane. But he never disengages. He never lets go, wishing us well, hoping we can glide the rest of the way into heaven. He carries us all the way. So what this is saying is Christ at the cross is the beginning. It's not the end. It's the beginning of our salvation. His resurrection, his death and resurrection is the beginning of our salvation. He intercedes the rest of the way for us, connecting us with the Father. One way to think of Christ's intercession, then, is simply this. Jesus is praying for you right now. It is a consoling thought, wrote theologian Louis Berkhof, that Christ is praying for us even when we are negligent in our own prayer life. Our prayer life stinks most of the time. But what if Jesus prayed aloud for you within the next room? Few things would calm us more deeply. Try to picture that. In the next room, Jesus is praying for you right now. Does that bring peace into your life? And does mine. The doctrine of the present heavenly intercession of Christ is neglected today. That is too bad, because it is a consoling truth and flows right out of the heart of Christ. Whereas the doctrine of the atonement assures us with what Christ has done in the past, the doctrine of his intercession reassures us that what he is doing in the present. If you are in Christ, you have an intercessor, a present-day mediator, one who is happily celebrating with his Father the abundant reason for both to embrace you into their deepest heart. Richard Sibes wrote, quote, "What a comfort it is now in our daily approach to God to minister boldness to us in all our suits, that we go to God in the name of the one that he loves, in whom his soul delights, that we have a friend in court, a friend in heaven for us, that is at the right hand of God, and interposes himself there for us in all our suits that make us acceptable, that perfumes our prayers and makes them acceptable. Be sure, therefore, in all our suits to God to take along our elder brother. God looks upon us lovely in him and delights in us as we are members of him." Unquote. Our sinning goes to the uttermost, but his saving goes to the uttermost. And his saving always outpaces and overwhelms our sinning, because he always lives to intercede for us. Chapter 9, an advocate. This comes from 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. A closely related notion to intercession is that of advocacy. The two ideas overlap, but there is a slightly different nuance to the Greek words underlying each. Intercession has the idea of mediating between two parties, bringing them together. Advocacy is similar, but has the idea of aligning oneself with another. An intercessor stands between two parties. An advocate doesn't simply stand in between the two parties, but steps over and joins the one party as he approaches the other. Jesus is not only an intercessor, but also an advocate. And like intercession, advocacy is a neglected teaching in the church today, and it flows straight out of the depths of the heart of Christ. Bunyan wrote a book on Hebrews 7:25, the key text of Christ's heavenly intercession. He also wrote on 1 John 2:1, the key text of Christ's heavenly advocacy, which reads, quote, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Close quote. The New Testament's message of grace is not morally indifferent. The gospel calls us to leave sin. John explicitly says that he wrote his letter so that his readers may not sin. And if that was the sole message of the letter, that would be a valid and appropriate summons. But it would crush us. We need not only exhortation, but liberation. We need not only Christ as a king, but Christ as a friend, not only over us, but next to us. And that's what the rest of the verse gives us. And the rest of the verse says this, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Amen. The Greek word translated in 1 John 2:1 as advocate is Parakletos, and is used five times in the New Testament. The other four are found in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 16. each time referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit after Jesus ascends to heaven. It's difficult to capture the meaning of Paracletus with just one English word. The difficulty is reflected in the diversity of translations, including helper, advocate, counselor, comforter, and companion. Many of these translations contain a textual footnote giving alternative renderings reflecting the difficulty of capturing Paracletos with one English word. The idea is that of someone who appears on behalf of another. Perhaps advocate comes closest of all of our English words in expressing the role of Paracletos. The text of 1 John goes on immediately to say that Jesus is also the propitiation for our sins. Jesus as our propitiation means that he assuages or turns away the just wrath of the Father towards our sins. It is a legal term, not an objective one. Christ as our advocate may have a faint legal connotation, but more frequently in literature outside of the New Testament in early times, it has to do with something more subjective, expressing deep solidarity. Jesus shares with us his actual experience. He feels what we feel. He draws near, and he speaks up longingly on our behalf. Who is this advocate for? The text tells us, anyone. The only qualification needed is desire. When will we receive this advocacy? The text tells us. It does not say we will have an advocate, but we have an advocate. All those in Christ have, right now, someone speaking on their behalf. Repeat that. All those in Christ have, right now, someone speaking on their behalf. Why is this advocate able to help us? The text tells us. He is righteous. He and he alone. We are unrighteous. He is righteous. Even our best repenting of our sin is in itself plagued with more sin, needing more forgiveness. To come to the Father without an advocate is hopeless. To be allied with an advocate, one who came and sought me out rather than waiting for someone to come to him, one who is righteous in all the ways I am not, this is calm and confidence before the Father. Let's look more deeply at the difference between Christ's intercession and his advocacy by noting the difference between Hebrews 7:25 and 1 John 2:1. Hebrews 7:25 says that Christ always lives to make intercession for us, whereas 1 John 2:1 says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. Do you see the difference? Intercession is something Christ is always doing, while advocacy is something he does on occasional calls for it, when occasion calls for it. Apparently, he intercedes for us given our general sinfulness, but he advocates for us in the case of specific sins. Now, the personal nature of Christ's advocacy, it is not a static part of his work. His advocacy rears up when occasion requires it. The Bible nowhere teaches that once we have been savingly united. Well, we've run out of time for today's program. Thank you for joining Reflections, and thank you for joining the North Carolina Reading Service. My name again is Jim DeJunis, and the content of our program is intended for a blind and print-impaired audience. Please be sure to join us next week. If you have any comments or questions, please give us a call at 919-832-5138, 919-832-5138. And may God bless you and those you love this day and every day.